Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We'll be looking at Genesis 8 verse 20 all the way through the end of chapter 9. I just want to remind you before we read kind of where we are at in our series. We've been talking a lot about the flood, and we talked about before the flood how there was the sinfulness of man. And how man was so corrupt that God decided, you know what? We're going to start over. And he starts over. But he provides a way of salvation through the ark. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives all enter the ark along with the animals. And they are saved from the destruction that was to come. And so we looked at what it was like for them during the flood. And today we're going to be looking at what we see, some of the things that happen after the flood. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And that is the title. So you can see we have a cool little graph there. I can actually see over here with the mountains and the rainbow. So we're going to be talking about that. And I hope that you enjoy it as we think about the promises of God and the fact that he keeps his promises, doesn't he? So let's read, starting in verse 20 of chapter 8. It says, "Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plants. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the great water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is a sign of the covenant which I established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.' Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for your promises. Lord, as we consider what this rainbow, what the rainbow means, even to us today, you didn't need to make that promise. You didn't owe us anything. And yet you promised, and you keep your word. And we thank you that we can depend on all your promises that are in your word. We thank you for that. And God, I pray that you would help us and encourage us today as we read your scripture. Lord, may our hearts be fixed on you. May our souls worship you tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to share with you a very silly analogy, but hopefully you'll bear with me a little bit in this. One of the things I got to tell you, especially back in my single years, one of the things that I truly enjoyed and loved was McDonald's. And I got to say, it was one of my favorite places to go. People knew I loved McDonald's, and people would say, "Jay, don't you know McDonald's is unhealthy?" And I would give you about, I had a lot of reasons to say that, okay, McDonald's may not be healthy, but it's definitely not necessarily unhealthy. It matters about your choice. And I had this whole spiel. I won't go into it. If you ever want to hear my whole McDonald's spiel, I can give it to you, you know, no problem. But anyway, all this to say was that I love McDonald's. I love it so much. And I used to eat it a lot. And by the way, you know, I had to be a little bit careful now. You know, just waistline and everything, got to be a little careful, right? But neither here nor there, I love McDonald's so much. And when I met Rachel, I expressed my love of McDonald's, and she looked at me and was like, "What?" She was not too enthralled with it, and I said, no, you gotta try it. So she would come to me to McDonald's, and I would give her, you know, different kinds of McDonald's meals and eat it, and she'd say, "Yeah, that's not bad. It's okay, you know." And I'd be like, "Oh, you gotta eat it," you know. I'd be all excited about it, and it was just obvious as the years went on that that Rachel was not very interested in McDonald's. Well, as we've gotten married and I have found myself more deeply in love with her every day, one of the things I've also found a lack of in my life is McDonald's. And that's not a bad thing, actually. As I've been thinking about it, I was thinking, you know, I love Rachel so much, it's worth it to sacrifice McDonald's. You see what I'm saying? It's okay. It's a big sacrifice, right? That's why I say this is a silly illustration to some degree. But I do want to say, you know, when we think of love, real love, it should cost us something, shouldn't it? There should be sacrifice involved in love. It could be silly, something like a McDonald's thing. There's some things that we hold on to pretty tightly that are actually really, really silly. But there are some greater things as well. And, you know, sacrifice is something that should be a part of our love and our lives. Sacrifice is something that you see from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sin, they make for themselves these awful fig leaves, which must have been terribly uncomfortable if you know anything about fig leaves. And God says, "You know what? I'm going to make you something different." And he makes them clothing out of animal skin. And there you have the idea of the first sacrifice. We talked about that when we talked about Genesis chapter 3. And the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, Cain brings his offering of fruits and of the field. But Abel brings his offering of a lamb. And God accepts Abel's offering. There you see the concept of sacrifice, even in Genesis chapter 4. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see this concept of sacrifice. And it's so important in the Old Testament. And not only the Old Testament, but we see it as well in the New Testament, which we'll get to in a little bit. Throughout time, sacrifice has been an important thing in not only the scriptures, but also even in our world. I mean, can you think about some of your favorite movies? Maybe some of your favorite stories? Maybe some of your favorite heroes, whatever that might be? What would their stories be like without any form of sacrifice whatsoever? Would they be compelling? Would they be a story worthwhile telling? Think of all the movies that you see. I mean, this is just a common movie theme, right? The hero is saving someone or doing something, and all of a sudden, something happens. You think they're gonna die. It's so close, and you're like, you know that they're gonna die, and then something happens, and they're actually okay. But that idea of that, I'm willing to sacrifice my life to save this person. Or in some movies, you actually see the main character die, and somehow they come back again, or something along those lines. That idea of sacrifice is very important in those movies. I don't necessarily love the movie, and would not necessarily recommend the movie, but there's a movie called A Knight's Tale, and there's a scene in there that I think is very, very important, because all the knights are saying to this woman, this maiden, oh, I will win this tournament for you, and they keep saying it, you know, because she's so beautiful, and they want to win the tournament for her. And finally, the main character also says something along the same lines. He says, I will win this tournament for you, and she says, no. If you love me, you will lose this tournament. And he kind of looks at her like, what? She says, it's by loss, by losing the tournament, it doesn't benefit you at all. It shows your love all that much more, because you're willing to sacrifice your pride. You're willing to sacrifice winning to show your love. And I think as much as that is kind of a comic scene in the movie to some degree, but as much as that scene is there, I think there's some truth to that. Is it going to cost us something? Should loving cost to some degree? James Fawcett Brown says this about the act of Noah right after he got off the ark. If you look at verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Guzik says this. He says, Noah's first act after leaving the ark was to worship God through sacrifice. His gratitude and admiration of God's greatness led him to worship God. That was the first act of Noah once he comes off the ark, is to worship God through sacrifice. James Fawcett Brown says, the sacrifice offered by a righteous man like Noah in faith was acceptable as the most fragrant incense. This was a beautiful thing that Noah did at this time, is he was willing to give of these animals. By the way, you got to remember, there's just been a flood. Everything's been wiped out. The only things that are left alive are in the ark. And they're coming out of the ark. And one of the first things that Noah does is to take all the clean animals, every clean animal, and one of every clean bird, and kill them after they just survived the whole big ordeal of the flood. Isn't that amazing? That cost something, didn't it? There weren't many animals to go around. And yet that's exactly what Noah does, because the sacrifice should cost something. And as we think about sacrifice, we should recognize the value of sacrifice. I don't know about you, when I look at someone else's sacrifice, I say, wow, man, I'm impressed by the sacrifice that you've given. Whether it's the soldiers, or whether it's someone going to battle, or whether it's whatever it is, whatever sacrifice, we kind of are impressed with other sacrifices. But the one thing that we don't want to have to do is sacrifice ourselves. We don't like to have to give something that costs of ourselves. I think it's very important that we recognize that we are called. Sorry, I did forget to put it down, didn't I? We are called to sacrifice. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But David says something very interesting in 2 Samuel. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we're going to look at mainly verse 24. But I just want to give you the context of what's happening. You see, David took a census when he was not supposed to take a census. And because he did, God ultimately punished Israel through pestilence. And this killed many people because of the pride of David. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, David builds an altar and is going to make an offering. And this person, Arana, says, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you the animals to sacrifice. I'm just going to give it to you, free of charge, no problem, here you go. You would think that David would say, hey, I got a bargain here, cool, all right. That's not what he does. If you look at verse 24, it says, however, the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. David recognized that the sacrifice needed to cost him something. It needs to cost him something. There are sacrifices that you and I can make today. We don't necessarily, you know, sacrifice animals today, right? But there are certain sacrifices that we can make. And so as we consider, what does it mean to sacrifice today, in our lives today? Let's turn and look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to have you hop around a little bit here. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 12. If you look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. One of the things that you and I can give to the Lord today is our bodies. I got to be honest, a lot of times we think our bodies and our life is really about ourselves and us. We can do what we would like to do with our own bodies. We can do what we like with our own lives. But really, when you think about it, just the, and I even prayed this just recently, I think, you know, in my prayers just before, the very breath that is in our lungs is given to us by God. Why in the world would I sit here and think that my life is about me? Why in the world would I think that my body is about me? I live like that. I shouldn't, but I do. It's really about Him. I need to present my whole being to Him as a sacrifice. God, all I have, all I am is yours. Those of you that are experiencing physical ailments, I don't always know why God allows what He allows, but I know this. He has His reason, and if your body is His, it's His to do whatever He wills with, right? For those of us struggling with circumstances in our lives, and saying, God, why have you allowed this to happen in my life? I don't have the answer to the why, but I know this. Your life is His. And if it is, He can do with it as He wills. Am I willing to say, God, I'm not going to hold on to my life and cling to it with my own selfish pride, but I'm going to give it as an offering to you. God, take me as I am and use me as you will. So today we have an opportunity to say, God, I want to sacrifice my life and my body to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Turn with me there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. We can sacrifice our bodies. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us of something else we can sacrifice. And Paul is using this in the example of the Philippians, how they gave of their resources while he was in Thessalonica. And he's talking about their giving and how it profited him. And in verse 18 he says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here, Paul is trying to say to the Philippians that your offer, that your the giving that you gave, that was an acceptable, fragrant aroma of sacrifice. So another thing that we can give to God in sacrifice is our resources. Whether that's giving to missionaries, giving to the church, maybe it's taking the things that you own and using it to glorify and honor God. One of the things I always was amazed by my aunt and uncle was they had this wonderful property with a barn. It's like, what are you going to do with a barn, right? And they turned this barn into a great big youth center. And we had youth groups at the barn all the time. Every Thursday it used to be when I was growing up. And that place was a place of ministry. A barn. Who would think that a place of ministry like that? A barn. But God used it. They took their resources and they offered it to God. What are the resources that you have to offer as a sacrifice to God? And another thing, it also, as we see in Hebrews 13, look, turn with me to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, in verse 15, Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Praise is a way that we sacrifice. You see, to be honest, and we might not think of it this way, we are very selfish and we would really like the praise for ourselves. We would like the honor. We would like the glory, whether we admit that outwardly or not. We live for our own praise. But to say, "No, God, I want to lift up my voice in praise to you," it means that we have to die to ourselves. And that is an offering that we can give to God as we praise him. We don't just praise him as we sing a song. Okay, sing a song, words, you know, whatever. It's about a heart to say, "God, I praise you and I lift up this praise to you." And it is a sacrifice to me because I have to say, "You know what, I'm really not worthy. I'm not really anything in comparison with the almighty great God." So when we praise, remember, this is an offering of sacrifice to say, "God, I am nothing compared to what you are. And I give you every praise, every glory that I have in my being." So these are ways that we can sacrifice today. Are we willing to do this? And finally, if we're going to talk about sacrifice, how can we not mention the most amazing sacrifice that there has ever been in all of human history? And that is the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Guzik says this: "God wants costly sacrifice from us because it shows we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, who was the greatest display of costly sacrifice." Consider Jesus in the heavenly of heavenlies, being worshipped and adored, coming down to this earth to become the very creation that he created. To not be accepted, but to be rejected. To be scorned and mocked and ridiculed. To be beaten and placed on a cross. A place where criminals go and die. Jesus gave himself up for us as the most wonderful sacrifice there has ever been in all of human history. And so God also, just as Jesus has sacrificed himself, he calls us to sacrifice. He's already given the greatest sacrifice. Can I give what little I have to him now in sacrifice? I have three questions in application in regards to this point of sacrifice. First of all, what are the things that I need to sacrifice to God today? For some of you, maybe it might be certain desires. For some of you, it might be certain possessions. Some of you, it might be your attention and your focus. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it is, what are those areas in your life that God is trying to poke at your heart and say, "Hey, you need to give that to me. That's mine. Will you sacrifice that for me?" Secondly, am I willing to give them up for the sake of Christ? I can't help but think of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul said, "Listen, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was this, I was that. I had it together to some degree. But you know what? All that I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ." Do I have that attitude? Am I willing to give up that which God has called me to give up? Am I willing to sacrifice the way God has called me to sacrifice? And thirdly, how should Christ's sacrifice be impacting me today? For those of you that don't know the Lord, if you are really seriously considering Christ's sacrifice, it should lead you to repentance and a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've known Him for a long time, maybe the gospel has gotten old to you, but I want to challenge you to remember that the gospel is truly amazing. And if it's not amazing to you in this moment, it's not because the gospel isn't amazing, it's because we haven't allowed our hearts to be impacted by the gospel. It's our own heart thing. So if you find that the gospel is not impacting you as the way it should, I encourage us to challenge our hearts with that. That was my first point. And it's kind of funny because my first point was focused really on that one verse of verse 20 of chapter 8 of Genesis. I want to go through a little bit more. I don't have time to focus on everything. I just felt like that concept of sacrifice was so important, something that we really needed to talk about. But I also want to talk about the promise of God. Because as you see from verse 21, he smells the aroma and God starts speaking. And when he starts speaking, he's saying, I will never again curse. I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. I will never again do this. And God brings up some interesting points. He talks about the value of blood and the value of human life, as you see. I think this is an important scripture just to make mention. By the way, if you're ever wondering, which knew what was going on first, God or science, right? God knew what was going on, and he tells you that the life is in the blood, right? Well, I always use this example in our history about science. When George Washington was sick, what did they do? They tried to drain him of the blood because they thought it was bad. There's an example where God knew way before the scientists of the day the truth. That the life is in the blood, and he even says it in Genesis way back then, right? So anyway, there's all kinds of little nuggets in there where you can see the scripture knew scientifically what was right way before any scientists came up with it, right? But here you see very clearly that life is valued by God. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And I want to encourage us as believers, there is something very valuable and important for us to be concerned about issues such as abortion and murder and suicide. And we should be concerned about them because these are people that are made in the image of God. And God values human life, and if God values it, shouldn't we? And it's sad to think, even if you turn on the news very quickly, you see murder. You see all kinds of horrors on the news. It's out there. But let us be ones that value life, because God values life here. The most important thing that I wanted to focus on in all of this is the promise of God. God promises that he will not destroy the earth again with the flood. And by the way, I believe that this is a very good evidence, again, as I had already mentioned, for a worldwide flood and not a global flood. Because we do still have localized floods today, but there will never be another worldwide flood. And God says, I will not destroy the world again and all flesh with a flood. And so here I think you see another evidence for a worldwide flood. And we can remember this, that God is faithful with all of his promises. We can trust that God will do exactly what he says. A psalm, we don't have to turn there, but Psalm 89 verse 34 says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. When God says it, we can trust that what God says is true, that he will do what he promises. By the way, isn't that a relief? We don't have to sit here and question, what is God going to do what he says? We can have faith and have confidence that God will do what he has said. It takes a lot of pressure off of us. All we have to do is trust that what he says is true. So let's believe in his word. Let's believe in the promises that he has made us. Guzik says this about the rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow, we should remember the faithfulness of God and every one of his promises. He even says his covenant of peace with us is just as sure as his covenant with Noah and to all generations. By the way, Guzik takes that from Isaiah 54, verse 9 through 10. So if you want to look at that, that's another great text that I could have looked at, but for time's sake, we won't go there. Every one of his promises are sure. It is amazing to think that God would, first of all, make these promises to us. Who are you? Who am I? I'm a sinner that, yes, I'm saved by grace. And that's by the mercy and the grace of God. That is all because of who he is. And not only does he save me from my destruction, but he also gives us his precious promises. Things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow. Do I deserve that promise? No. But it shows God's love and his faithfulness to us. That despite the fact that we are completely undeserving, he's still willing to make these promises to us. Isn't that amazing? That is truly astounding. And as we look at this concept of the rainbow, the seal that God uses to his covenant, it's interesting to note if you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, as it's talking about the throne of God and the different things that you see at that point in time. You see this beautiful concept, this throne, and around the throne is a rainbow. God uses the very seal of his covenant here with Noah to say, this is going to be even around the decoration of my throne room to be mindful of the promise that I have made. Isn't that beautiful? That even in the heavens, God is using that rainbow. And by the way, I think it's even more astounding. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, they're beautiful, aren't they? You ever see a really awesome rainbow in the sky? It's beautiful. It's amazing. You can know that when you see those rainbows, that God is also looking at that rainbow and he is remembering. Look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 9. It says, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Isn't that cool? Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you can know that God is remembering that. Isn't that amazing? God keeps his promises. So I have 5 points in application here. Through God's promises, we see, and I have 5 things here. Through God's promises, we see, first of all, his faithfulness. We see his faithfulness. He is faithful to do what he has said he will do. Secondly, through God's promises, we see his truthfulness. God cannot lie. When he tells you he will do something, you know that what he says is indeed true. Through God's promises, we see his mercy. Who am I that God should promise me anything? The fact that he does shows the incredible mercy he has on me, a sinner. Through God's promises, we see his patience. His patience. You know, after Noah's flood, man continued to sin. And it's really sad as you actually look at the end of Genesis and you see this story of Noah and his drunkenness and his son and what's going on there. I don't know if I have a grasp on what's going on there, but I will say this. It's sad that that's how it ends. At least the story of Noah as we know it. We see sin even after the flood. And you know, God could have at that moment said, okay, hold up. I'm going back. He wouldn't go back on what he said. But if I were God, I'd be like, okay, hold up. You guys are going right back down the path I didn't want you to go down. Let's make a new ark. Go ahead. We're going to start all over. That's not what God does. He shows his patience. People have been sinning on this earth for years and years and years after, and yet he has been patient with us. Through God's promises, fifthly, we see his care. He cares for you, doesn't he? And he cares for me. He doesn't need to make a promise, but he does because he loves us. Man, I can't tell you that promise of, lo, I am with you always, how much that promise has meant to me in my life. That's a promise that God has given us, and that shows that He cares for you and I. In closing, I have one more point that I'm not really going to focus very much on, A, because of timing, and B, because it's a little bit obscure and I'm not 100% sure what's going on in this last text. But as you see at the very end here, Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He uncovers himself in his tent, and his son Ham comes in, sees him. And he goes and tells his brothers, and his brothers have this very respectful attitude as they walk backwards with a sheet on their shoulders, walking backwards, looking away, and then covering their father. And I just gotta be honest, I'm not sure all what's going on here. Many commentators think that there's something more happening here, but we're not quite sure what that is exactly. Maybe it is that that Ham told his brothers in a mocking, joking kind of way. Some people think that maybe something more happened here. I won't go here. Again, I don't have the time, but if you want to talk about it, I'll be glad to talk about it. Leviticus chapter 18 talks a lot about uncovering and the sin in that, and how that's related to the concepts of incest and things like that. There might be a connection. There might not. I don't really know. But I do know this. No matter what is going on in this text, no matter what is happening, it is very clear that Ham has wronged his father. That's the point here. Because Noah responds with this curse to Ham. And the curse is ultimately that Canaan, the son of Ham, is to be servant to his brother. And again, I think the saddest part of it all is that after God has just wiped out the world because of sinfulness, what do you see right after this? After God makes this beautiful, wonderful promise, you see Noah getting drunk. You see Ham doing whatever it was that he did. It clearly was wrong. And you see the sinfulness of man, even still. And I think, again, that points back to the patience and the mercy of God, despite the sin that's there. As I said, I'm not going to focus much on that. We could talk a lot about what does this mean, what could be the things here. But I don't think that's the point of this all. I think the main point is to show the greatness of God. There are a couple things I think we can take from this. So I have three questions for us to close. Number one, am I on guard against temptations and sin in my life? Am I on guard against sins and temptations in my life? Noah and his sons had just seen the miraculous happen. A worldwide flood that should have wiped them out, and yet God has saved them. You would think that they would be on guard, that they would not make the mistakes of what had happened to those before them. And yet you see them fall into these pit holes. And I gotta say, sometimes, and even in my own life, when I think I'm doing well, be careful, because I'm going to fall. Let's be on guard against the sins that so easily entangle us. Let's be on guard against the temptations that we face. Am I on guard? Am I on guard the way I ought to be today? Secondly, how am I reacting to sin? How am I reacting to sin? Ham's reaction clearly is not a good one. Okay? But when you look at his other brothers, and the care that they take to make sure that they don't even see their father's nakedness, that shows that they took great pains and care to react well in that moment. What about me? How am I reacting? How am I reacting to the temptations that are in my life? Am I taking great pains and care to be righteous? Or am I allowing myself to go into sin? And thirdly, how ought I to be living differently so I can glorify God better? How ought I to be living differently so I can glorify God better? You know, it's all about His honor and His glory. Again, and that's kind of what I wanted to say about this. I think this is just pointing back to the mercy and the patience of God. The fact that He makes a promise despite the sinfulness of man, and it's right after His promise that we see the sinfulness again, and yet God is faithful. This is all about giving honor and glory to Him. So I want to encourage you today, with me, let's give God honor and glory. Let's not leave a church building and say, okay, well, moving on with my life. But let's take this moment to leave today and say, God, I want my life to be an offering to you. Every part of me, every aspect of me, I want it to be all for you. God, take away my selfishness. I want to sacrifice. And as we do that, let's cling to the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today knowing that we do not live as we ought. But Lord, we thank you that despite our sin, you sent your Son. That Jesus paid the price, that he sacrificed so much for us. Lord, I pray that that would cause us to desire to give of our lives to you, of our bodies, of our resources, of our praise. Father, help us to give it all to you in worship. Father, help us to remember and cling to your promises that we find in your word. There's so many of them. So many wonderful, beautiful promises. Lord, help us to trust what you say. Help us to believe in what you say. And Lord, help us to look forward to those promises as they are fulfilled. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.